Not too many years ago, right here in the Tampa Bay area. In fact, I think that it was in the St. Petersburg Arena, what used to be called the Thunderdome. I think it's called the Tropicana Field now. But they had this huge gathering. It was promoted heavily. It was very well attended. As I recall, they packed the place out. And it was a motivational rally, where they had such big name speakers as Zig Ziglar, and I think even Ollie North was there, and John Gruden, I recall, was one of the speakers as well. So people came there, and the type of people that they were aiming at and the type of people that they attracted were predominantly salespeople, people that in various ways and in various positions were involved in sales or in management or in company production, things like that, who would go there and they would help these people to focus on their goals. How to make goals and how to achieve your goals. And this is a very big thing today. A lot of motivational type speaking and a lot of motivational type conferences for sales organizations. In fact, years ago, I was involved in several of these where they would tell you, listen, you've got to set this goal and you've got to make this goal and you've got to keep this goal. And that's what they would tell you over and over again. Make your goal, keep your goal. If you were asked, what are your goals? What would you respond? What would your priorities in life be? What would your great goal or goals be as a man or as a woman? Do you aspire to the big bucks? Do you aspire to have those things that our society places great value on? The big home, the luxury car. You know, there's a lot of people who just, they don't want to work. They just want those things.
I stay at home and make thousands of dollars every day by using this procedure that I saw on television or doing this or telemarketing or whatever, networking. These people want to have all of these things that society places great value on. Some people's goals are to have power, prestige, fame. You know, those are goals that lost people want more than any other. Those are things that lost people strive for. As Jonathan Edwards said, what will they matter when you are on your deathbed? What will your money matter to you when you are taking your last breath? What will your car mean to you as you are that close to being ushered into eternity? And so we would ask the question then, what would the right response be for a Christian? What would the right response to that question of what would your goals be for a Christian to respond? What would you say then? Well, many Christians might say that my goal is to make it to church. Even maybe make it to church on time. Maybe it's my goal would be to make it to Sunday school on time. My goal would be to make it to a Wednesday prayer meeting. That's a good, you know, good goal for some people. Others might say, well, my goal is to build a church or to be involved in the ministry of a church. And certainly there's nothing wrong with any of these goals. Some might think that my goal would be to be a better person, a better woman, a better man. A more loving person, a more person that does good works and does good for other people. Those are all noble causes. But what I want for us to see today, that the right response to this question, what
would be your priority, what would be your goal in life, fits right in to our study that we have been looking at over the past several Lord's days. That study that begins using 1 Samuel chapter 12, that text that we have been more or less using as a springboard to examine and to study these aspects that Samuel brings forth to us from this Word of God, this portion of the Word of God, where he says in chapter 12 and verse 23, Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So here we have something that we could say to God, look, God, I want to know what good things should be my goal. I want to know what right thing I should do in my life. What is the good and the right thing for me to do? How can I accomplish what is the best for my life? What would be good? What would be right? And Samuel answers and says in verse 24, fear God. If you want to ask God, what is the good thing for me to do? What is the right thing? What should my goal in life be? Samuel says, fear the Lord and serve Him. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And so we have been exploring the first thing that Samuel says, fear God. And I was dwelling on this over the past several days, and it just sounds so simple, doesn't it? Fear God. Two words. It's so simple to say. It's so easy to remember. But it is so profound. And I hope that you are seeing how far it reaches and into so many areas that it goes. So, you know, what we're doing here is trying to answer the question, well, what does that mean? Because Samuel says, you want to do the good and the right thing? Two words, fear God. Sounds so easy, but what does it mean? And that's what we're trying to answer. We're trying to explore the Scriptures and in biblical theology and try to see all that this means from various portions of the Scriptures. And we focused first on the theology of the fear of God, answering the question, what does it technically mean to fear God? And we saw that it had a dual meaning. It does mean dread and terror, but it also means reverence and awe and veneration. Worship, so much is involved in that term, fear God, for the Christian. But then we went on not only to see the theology of the fear of God and what it technically means, but now we've been seeing how it is applied to our lives. How the fear of God applies to so many areas of our lives as we're looking at what I've called the centrality of the fear of God to our faith. The theology of the fear of God, the centrality of the fear of God to our lives. The fear of God is one of the main bases for our worship to God. We saw that from Psalm 5 where David said, I will go up into the house of the Lord and I will reverence Him. I will fall down in fear before Him as I worship. We saw that the fear of God is part of the very reason for evangelism. As in Psalm 67, the psalmist speaks about telling the nations about God so that they may fear Him. We saw that the fear of God is central to the manifestation of God's love. As in Psalm 103 and verse 11 we read, God loves those who fear Him. Now there's a reason I quoted that verse. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but remember that. The fear of God is central to the love of God, the manifestation of God's love to you. God loves those who fear Him. And then we saw that the fear of God is foundational to all wisdom as we looked at Proverbs chapter 1 where it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And then the last time we saw from Psalm 130 that the fear of God is a necessary result of true salvation from God. A necessary result.
When God saves you, you do not remain as you are. And how do we know this? Well, we turn to the book of Psalms. Like I said, we turn to Psalm 130, and we saw that the psalmist said, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin is ever before me, and I must have forgiveness for my sin. When you recognize what sin is before a holy God, you will need that forgiveness that only God offers. That's what we saw. And then the psalmist said that I have gained forgiveness that you may be feared. So he's saved, and the result of his salvation, the result of his forgiveness of sin, is that he fears God. When we receive forgiveness, there is a response. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And remember we said that it's not like it's a dread or a terror here. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's an honor. I've been forgiven that I may fear you. It's a privilege to have the right understanding of forgiveness of sins and therefore the response of fearing God. Jesus showed this in Luke chapter 7 where that woman came and wept at his feet and wiped her tears on his feet with her hair and anointed him with perfume. And the people there said, boy, if only Jesus knew that she was a sinner, he wouldn't be letting her touch him like that. But Jesus knew exactly who she was. And Jesus told the host of that banquet, she knows that her sins that are many have been forgiven, so she, in response, loves much. When you have sins and you recognize that they are many and you know that God has forgiven you your sins, you will, in response, reverence Him, have veneration to Him, love Him, fear Him. But now today, I'm going to ask that as the rain begins, now today I'm going to ask that you turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, the book that immediately follows Proverbs. And I'm going to ask that you turn to the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now this book is written completely by Solomon. You know that I said as we began this study that I'm going to go in sort of consecutive order with the Scriptures. We began in the Psalms and we worked through the Psalms. We went into the Proverbs and here we are in Ecclesiastes. We're sort of going through the Bible in consecutive order. If I were doing this study in another way, I would probably either have begun with this verse or more likely have ended with this verse. If I were not doing this in consecutive biblical order, I would probably have ended with this verse. Because this verse sort of sums up so much of what we're talking about and what we're studying. But before we actually look at this verse, I want for you to consider the source. The source of the one who writes this. Who wrote this? Again, I say Solomon was the author of this entire book. Solomon wrote this book. Who was Solomon? Well, Solomon was, as you may know, the wisest man. You're all looking at your Bibles trying to figure out what verse I'm going to go to. Look up here. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. You remember the accounts in the Old Testament of people who would actually come from far places just to sit and listen to what Solomon had to say. The queens and the kings from other places would come to hear him and say such things as, I heard how wise you were, but the half of it wasn't told to me. You're so wise and so mighty and noble in your presence and the things that you say. But not only was he the wisest man that ever lived, he was the king. He was one of the greatest rulers that ever lived. And so he could do and did do whatever he wanted. Furthermore, he was also at that time, the wealthiest individual on the face of the earth. And in comparison to today's economy, he may have well been the richest man that ever lived. So there was nothing that was beyond his reach. There was nothing that he could not accomplish. He was the complete monarch, and he had all of the resources to do whatever he wanted. Plus, he had all of this wisdom to think of all these things to do. This is the man who wrote Ecclesiastes. The wisest man, the wealthiest man, and the most rulingest man on the face of the earth at this time. And in this book of Ecclesiastes, he recounts and speaks of some of the things that go on, not only in life in general, but in his life, his own experiences, the work that he did, the accomplishments that he made, the experience that he has. And now we come to chapter 12 and the conclusion of all of these things that he's been talking about. And this is what we read now. You can look at your Bibles. This is what we read, the conclusion, verse 13. When all has been heard is fear God. That's the conclusion. That's what it all comes down to. Fear God. And so I say to you, that the sixth area of the fear of God that we deal with and focus on today is that the fear of God is the goal of godly men. The fear of God is the goal of godly men. Now let's see how we come to this. To understand and to grasp all that he's saying here in verse 13, we must have an idea of the premise of this entire book. Where he has been and what he's laying out and what he's saying. And so he lays out his theme. He lays out the premise for this entire book right at the very beginning. And that's what writers do. That's what good writers do. They lay out the theme or the premise of what they want you to know right at the very beginning. So look at chapter 1. And chapter 1, we read in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That's verse 1. So he sets up by telling us who he is, first of all. Here is a man who I described as the richest man, the wisest man, and the ruler. He was the king. But you notice the first thing that he speaks of here in Ecclesiastes, he calls himself the preacher. The proclaimer of truth would be a way to put it. He identifies himself as a preacher before he says that he is the king. Now, there is a book, a collection of teachings called the Targum. And the Targum was written by the nation of Israel and the leaders of the nation of Israel. It's believed in a language that was not quite Hebrew because they were losing their language while they were in captivity in Babylon. It is believed that it was predominantly written then. But it has a lot of insight and wisdom as to how the leaders of the nation of Israel understood the teaching that they had in the Old Testament, and they were attempting to preserve some of their native culture and some of their language and some of their understanding as they were being bombarded by these pagan beliefs while they were in captivity. So they wrote this Targum. And the Targum here says that these are the words of the prophecy which the preacher, who is Solomon, prophesied. That was a good way to put it. These are the words of the prophecy which the preacher, who is Solomon, prophesied. He calls himself a prophet, a proclaimer of truth, before he calls himself the king. Now, why would he do that? Because, believe it or not, that is more important than being king. Being one who is a proclaimer of truth, and I can say very confidently and boldly, being a preacher is more important than being a president. My brother Ernie Reisinger told me that the day he ordained me. He said, you are about to become, you're about to take on the responsibilities of a preacher. It is a more important position than the President of the United States. Because you handle the Word of God. You handle the truth. And it is your task to take that and to deliver that to the men and the women that will sit before you. Don't take that lightly. And so he describes himself, he identifies himself first and foremost as a preacher. That's a noble thing. One who would instruct his people in the good and right way. Right? That's what a preacher does. Instructs his people in the good and right way. Isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what we're focusing on? Isn't that what we're talking about? What did we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just a week or so ago when we talked about the whole matter of the wisdom of God being the power of God? And how do people get that? Through the foolishness of the word preached. And that's what Solomon is saying. I'm telling you the wisdom of God, the power of God. And that's what we do here when we gather together and we hear the Word of God opened up. It is to hear the Word of God and know the power of God that we would know the fear of God, that we would know the good and right way in which to live for God. But yet, even though Solomon is the one who says that he is the preacher, we cannot fail to grasp that this is the Word of God. And so as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit and God has kept this word for us, this is not merely the words of Solomon. This is the Word of God. And so as we hear what he's saying, and as we see his argument, we don't just go, well, that's a very nice thing that Solomon said. I like what Solomon said. No, this is the Word of God. And so it's not just a nice thing. It is God's revelation of himself and his purposes and his ways to us. And so as we see that, this master instructor, God, gives the main point right here in chapter 1 in verse 2. Look at verse 2 and what he says. The very first words, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Now the word vanity is the Hebrew word habil. And basically it means a vapor. A vapor. A breath. One person, I like the way he described it as a bubble. Habil. A vapor. A bubble. A breath. Solomon uses this word 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what is he describing as a vapor? What is he describing as a breath? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is a vapor. All is a breath. And so what he is saying as he uses this word and stresses it by repeating it, what he is saying is that all these things that I am going to describe to you, that I am going to lay out before you, all of these things and the accumulation of them, be it power, be it wealth, be it frivolity, is a vapor. In other words, it is a vain pursuit. Why would he say that? I want you to all do this. Breathe into your hand. Breathe into your hand. What have you got? Nothing. Vanity of vanities. It's a breath. It's a vapor. It's gone. And what he is saying, that all of the things that you can possibly strive for in this world pass away as a vapor passes away, as a breath passes away. And so to strive to accumulate them is insanity. pointless vanity. There is no point to it. And so when it comes to truth and to eternal happiness and to pleasing God, as one writer said, the whole world with all its pleasures and profits and events that are under the sun is vanity. The whole world with all its pleasures and profits and events that are under the sun is vanity. And the rest of the book from here, the rest of the book is mostly an illustration of this major premise. The rest of the book is predominantly Solomon illustrating his point, illustrating this premise that it's all vanity to strive for the things of the world, to strive to accumulate them, to indulge yourself in all of this pleasure is vanity. It's pointless. In fact, look at chapter 2. And here we read in verse 1, I said to myself, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Another good word. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven in the few years of their lives. That's what he's saying that he's going to do. I want to find out what good there is for me to do. What good thing is there that I can do? What good thing is there that you can do? What would the goal be? What would the thing be that you could aspire to that would be the good thing, the good and right thing, the good and right way? And so he says right here in verse 3, until I could see what good thing, what good there is for the sons of men to do. And he goes on. He says in verse 4, I engaged in work. I built homes and vineyards. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted trees. Verse 6, I made ponds. Can you imagine that? The fountains and the ponds that he could have built and did build with all of his wealth and wisdom. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. He possessed flocks larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. And then in verse 8, also I collected for myself silver and gold. There's all that wealth. The treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. That's the entertainment. And the pleasures of men, many concubines. And that's things we don't talk about. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Verse 10. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. He could do it. He had the resources. He had the ability because he was the king. There was nothing that Solomon could not do. And he says right there, everything I desired, I did it. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. He sets out and he says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to see what good thing I can do. So I do work and I do this. And I get male slaves and have them do this work for me. And I get concubines. Anything I want, I do. And it's all vanity. And so he goes on to chapter 12. I want to start at verse 8
where he picks up his main premise in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That was his original premise, and that's what he's ending the entire book with. All is vanities, says the preacher. Then we look at verse 13 where he says that this is the conclusion. In other words, this isn't just a thought that came to his mind, but this is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the sum of all things when you add 2 plus 2 and you get 4. Well, this is the conclusion. When you see all of this, when you do all of this, when you experience all of this, here is the conclusion. Here's what it adds up to. That's what he's saying when he uses that word. And notice that he says this is the conclusion when all has been heard. That is, when all the information is in, when everything is said, when everything is written, all the proverbs that he wrote, all the wisdom that he spoke that we don't even have a record of, all the things that he said in front of the people that came to hear him, the people that came to him as the king of Israel, all of those things, when all was said, when all was heard, when all was written, that's what he says. Here's the conclusion. When everything has been heard, the conclusion is fear God. After all has been said, after all has been done, after the complete evidence is in, all your life, all you do, all you are, all that matters, it's all vanity. It's all a bubble. So what can you do? What do you do? What should you do? What is the good thing you can do? Fear God. That's it. And keep His commandments. Does that sound strikingly familiar to what Samuel said? Fear God and serve Him. This is the summation of all things in life. And as I said, it ought to be the greatest goal of godly men to fear God. He cites everything that He's done and says the only thing of value is to fear God. The only thing worthwhile is to fear God. When all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. The whole duty of man is what the King James Bible says. But actually, the word duty isn't in there. It's really rendered, this is the whole of man. This is the only thing that makes a man whole. And then what does that mean? What does that mean to fear God? Well, you say that to an unrighteous man. You say that to a lost man. You say that to a man who's out trying to accumulate these things that Solomon talks about in this book. You say that to that person and look back to verse 13 of chapter 8. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. And so what does it mean to fear God? To the lost man, it means dread and terror. It means bad things and the judgment of God that will come upon you because you do not fear God. But for the saved person, for the godly man, for the godly woman, what Solomon is telling us is, don't get caught up in the things of the world. Rather, reverence God. Love God. Worship God. Revere God. That is the only thing of eternal worth in all the world. fear God. And fear God for us includes all that we've said about fearing God. And I'm going to quote to you from what a godly writer, John Gill, said about the fear of God. He said, the fear of God includes the whole of internal religion or powerful godliness, all the graces of the Spirit and the exercise of them, reverence of God, love to God, faith in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ, hope of eternal life from Him, humility of soul, patience and submission to His will with every other grace. The fear of God includes it all. It sort of surmises our lives as Christians. All of these things that we talk about on a regular basis can all be sort of brought under the heading, fear God. Why do you think Samuel said it? Why do you think Solomon said it? And once again, I remind you that it wasn't Samuel. It wasn't Solomon. It was God. It's God's word. So God says it. You want to sort of funnel everything down? You want to sort of bring everything to two words? Fear God! Fear God. And as I said, this is the whole duty of man, or the whole man. This is what makes you whole before God. It's profound when you think about it. This is the whole of man. That's the way you can translate what he says in verse 13, where he says the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God. Then you skip over the commandments part, and it says, but this applies to every person. This applies to every person. Really is, this is the person. This is the whole of a man. Fear God. What a profound statement. Some of you may have heard of the shorter catechisms. They were used to educate and to teach young children and adults in the Scriptures. And you'd go through and you'd ask questions, and then there would be answers to the questions that are given. And the shorter catechism has been more or less the mainstay for Reformed theology for centuries. And the very first question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? That's a pretty good question. What is the chief end of man? And you know what the answer is? You should all know what the answer is. Daniel's nodding his head. Patricia's nodding her head. We should get some of these confessions for you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And they give Scripture references to back that up. But that's the very first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the response that comes right back. So then the question would be this. How does one glorify God? How do you glorify God? And if you could think about it in your minds really quickly, you might answer it this way. Well, you could glorify God by doing the good and right thing before God. And then you think back to that statement that we read in Samuel where he says, I will instruct you in the good and right way. Well, how do you do that, Samuel? Well, here's how you are to live the good and right way. Here's how you are to glorify God. Fear Him! And that's what Solomon says too. Here's the good and right way. Here's how you glorify God. Here's something that will last through all eternity. The only thing that will last through all eternity. Fear God and keep His commandments. What is the chief end of man? Two words. Fear God. Because in that you glorify Him, and in that you enjoy Him forever. Listen, without the fear of God, man has
nothing. Do you think about that? You realize that? That's what Solomon's saying. Without the fear of God, you have nothing. In fact, without the fear of God, you are nothing. There's no purpose to your life. And all these people are running around trying to figure out, all these pagan people are running around trying to find out, why am I here? Why am, you know, what am I doing in my life? You know, blah, blah. And then you got Christian people running around, what is the will of God for me? Fear God. Fear God! Without the fear of God, you have nothing. Without the fear of God, man is nothing. Man has no purpose. But with the fear of God, you have it all. You have it all. Because with God, we have everything. And it lasts for eternity. Not just the wealth that dries up and is gone. With God, we have everything forever. Now Jesus sums this up in that passage that we read a little while ago in Luke chapter 12. Does he not? Let's look there. Luke chapter 12. And here we read about this man who comes to him and he's worried about his inheritance. And then Jesus answers in verse 15 and says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now that's Jesus' premise here for the parable that he is about to tell. That's his premise. And he goes on to say, and there was a land where a certain man was rich and he was productive and he had all of these things. And he says, well, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And then I will store up my grain and have my goods. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. There's nothing wrong with God blessing you and providing for you and you even having wealth. Money is not evil. It is the love of money that is the root of evil. And that's what Jesus shows his heart. For in verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." In other words, there's no thought of God in here. There's no thought of honoring God or thanking God with this blessing that I have received. It's all me. It's all myself. It's all mine. And I'm going to enjoy it forever. But God said to him, "You fool! This very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Oh, Jesus is so wise and so right, so blunt and so direct and right on target. Because you die and who gets it? Not you. Maybe your kids will squander it for a few years. And if you got a whole bunch, maybe even their grandchildren will get some. But you're in hell! And you won't get a cent! You won't even get a drop of water on your tongue! Because Lazarus ain't coming over with it! And so Jesus says, "You fool! So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." And how do you gain riches towards God, folks? Two words. Fear God. Because Solomon says that's the conclusion. You want to lay up treasures in heaven where moth cannot destroy and moth cannot eat and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal? Seek first
the kingdom of God. And then all these other things will be added as God adds them to you. The fear of God is what makes a man whole. And so the fear of God is our most noble goal. What good is all this stuff if you don't fear God? Because people remember, if you don't fear God, you don't have the love of God. You don't have the forgiveness of God. You don't have the salvation of God. You're lost! Is that what you want? Do you want a new car? And spend eternity in hell? Or do you want the love of God and spend eternity with Him in glory? And don't get me wrong. Lots of Christians have new cars. God blesses His people. But your heart has to be right first. And that comes as you fear God. You know, I suppose then that this really shows also the utter stupidity, and I'll use that word, utter stupidity and frivolity of people who think that works will save you. You know, denominations and people's mindset are that those who do the good things go to heaven, those who do the bad things go to hell. Church denominations are built upon doing the good works inside their denomination. Whereas you take the sacraments and you do these works, and that's what gains you salvation. You know what? That is not... Works will never save anyone. That's what Solomon was talking about. I did works. I did all this stuff. I did good things. I used the wisdom of my mind that God gave me. I did all kinds of stuff. He built the temple. All this stuff. But the end of it, he said, has nothing to do with that. The end of it is fear God. I suppose that if I were to ever want anybody, if anybody were to ever comment about me, I would like for them to say he was a man who feared God. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be what you would want? That's the goal. What goal do you aspire to as a Christian? That people would look at me and say, there was a man, there was a woman who fears God. A godly man, a godly woman. Look at how this works out. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. You know about this chapter. 1 Kings chapter 18. It is Elijah on Mount Carmel. But we're not going to deal with that. We're going to go before that. Look at verse 7. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, remember, Elijah was gone for years, and it wasn't raining because Elijah went up to the king Ahab and said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And he turns around and walks out, and it didn't rain. So they're all looking for him. They want to get him. The king wants him because, you know, the whole nation's drying up. It's not raining. And so here's Obadiah on the way, and behold, Elijah's there. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? And he said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, he's talking about Ahab the king, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, now this is Obadiah. Obadiah says, well, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Why? Because as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or the nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are going, and now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away. I don't know where. So when I come to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. In other words, it's almost like giving Elijah his credentials. He gives his argument about why he doesn't want to go tell Ahab because he's afraid that God's going to take Elijah away and then Ahab will kill him. But he said, but look, I don't want to do that because look, I'm a man who fears God. I don't think that it's wrong for you people when you get into a situation where, let's say, there's cursing or off-color jokes or simply a situation, even a TV program or a movie or something like that you don't think that a Christian should see. I don't think that it's wrong for you to say to your pagan friends who might be there and go, ah, how come you don't want to watch that? It's not wrong for you to say, because I'm a person who fears God. I'm a man who fears God. I'm a woman who fears God. That's all you got to say. Because that says it all. Look at another one over a few pages. Here's something that, again, is something that you'd like to have said about you in Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. You have Ezra and Nehemiah right after Chronicles, right after 2 Chronicles. And here in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1, now it came about when the wall was rebuilt. By the way, Nehemiah is probably the last book of the Old Testament chronologically. This was when the captives were being brought back to Israel and rebuilding the land, rebuilding the temple. So this is probably the last book chronologically. Remember I talked about the Targum before? These people would have been using that and dealing with that because it was written prior to this. But anyway, now it came about that when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. He got the job because he feared God. Now, I believe that that happens with some of you. I believe that God has shown favor in the eyes of your employers because you fear God and you live like it. Now, I don't think that there's anything wrong with living as a godly life before the people and praying and asking that God would allow them to see that and give you favor because you are a man or a woman who fears God. And just one more here. Look over to Jonah. You could probably remember about what happened here. Remember, you go to the prophet Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah jumps on the boat. He's heading out of town because he doesn't want to do what God said. Verse 4, and the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. And then the sailors became afraid. That's the word fear, by the way, dread and terror. And every man cried to his God, small g, and they threw the cargo which was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call upon your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Here's what he said. I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. But the main thing he says is, I fear the Lord God. And immediately they knew his God is God. And you may remember in the rest of the book that those sailors repented because when they threw him over, the sea calmed and basically they got saved. But the fear of God, or being a man or a woman who was called upon or called one who feared God, was a good thing. And in our day today, it has almost become a bad thing, a curse word. But I say to you that with all that it means to fear God, the reverence, the veneration to God, the honor to God, and all the areas that the fear of God encompasses, the ones that we've already seen, worship, evangelism, His love, wisdom, forgiveness, and we'll see many more. With all of this, do people see it in you? Do people see that in you? Do people see all of these things and all that it means to fear God in your life? Do people see this in our church? And so what goal would you set for yourself? What great thing could you achieve in your life? How about this great goal? That when people meet you, and when people get to know you, and when people find out who you are and what makes you tick, they will say, there is a man who fears God. Or there is a woman who fears God. Or when they come into this place and they sit in our worship service, they will say, here is a church where the people fear God. What a great goal that would be for us to set, to keep before us, to focus on, and to accomplish. With all that it means to fear God, the reverence, the honor, the worship, the veneration, keep that before us in our lives as individuals and our lives as a church. That when people come, they would say, there is a church where the people fear God. And they may not use that exact terminology. They may just say, those people take God seriously. They take His Word seriously. They take living for Christ seriously. And you know what? Here's the thing that's interesting. It wouldn't cost us a dime. We don't have to put it in our budget. It would just be there, and it would be the greatest evangelistic tool we could ever have. And it wouldn't cost us anything. And you know what else? It wouldn't matter how many people were here. It's not contingent upon our resources or upon our numbers. It's contingent upon our lives. That in everything and all we do, we fear God. What a great goal. I pray that it is the goal of your life. I pray that it is the goal of our church. That we would be a people, that we would be a church that fears God and keeps His commandments. That's part 2 coming in a few weeks or months. Let's pray.